I'd like to start out by saying thank you. You are all here as an encouragement to one another. And trust me when I tell you, you have been an encouragement to me time and time again. I would not be here in many ways if it weren't for y'all. While you may not know that, you have set an example for me. I have heard, I've said this before, I've heard lessons online taught by many men here, and they've helped me to further myself. It has encouraged me and edified me in serving God. And I hope that I am able to do the same for you tonight. That being said, if you will please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. The book of Proverbs is full of practical wisdom that can help us in our life, both in general, but, well, you can't say as Christians, because at this particular time that it was written, it wasn't written to Christians, but it certainly can help us in that regard as well. What I'd like us to do before we begin the actual text we're going to look at is look at Proverbs 2, verses 2 through 6. Here we read, "Make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her," that is wisdom, "if you seek her as silver, and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." So there's a lot that can be found in Proverbs that will benefit us in the way of wisdom, in the way of understanding what God's will is, and many hidden treasures therein. One of the problems that I've always ran into when I go through Proverbs is some of it sometimes seems jumbled to me. It's so many ideas that are beneficial to us, so many things that are not necessarily organized in one specific area. But what I'd like you to do is turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Now, Proverbs chapter 6, the first 19 chapters, or a little bit more than that, deal with something that are not necessarily related to the context, because they're, well, I say context, but the surrounding verses, because in Proverbs chapter 5, we're dealing with a person who is an adulteress, or being warned against an adulteress, and at the end of chapter 6, warned against an adulterous situation as well, as far as the same as the case in verse chapter 7. But what we run into in chapter 6 are three points. At least that's the way I've broken it down. You could break it down into four. But what I'd like to do is read starting in verse 1. Proverbs chapter 6 in verse 1. "My son." Now, of course, son does not here mean, as Solomon is speaking, it does not necessarily mean son in the sense of a familial relationship. It can be that from a teacher to a student. And so that seems to be the case here. "My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of a fowler." When you read that word surety, there's a few words here that if they were on a standard state test, you might scratch your head and ask yourself what it means. At least I did when I read it. Suretyship has the idea of taking, it's not the idea of being confident about something. You might think that's what it is, surety. But it's rather taking responsibility for someone else's actions, that they will perform an action, something that we might think of as someone vouching for someone else, that they will fulfill the responsibility. So, for instance, a cosigner on a loan, someone who pays a bail bond, hopefully not something you have to deal with a lot, but it's a vow that is made. The only problem is, in this particular case, why is it being brought up? It's a vow with severe potential consequences if the debt wasn't paid. Your property could be seized, the very clothes off of your back, the bed that you sleep on, your own garments. But it goes a step further than that. It's not just what you possess. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4, we see something else here that can be taken, and it's not taken from you. In 2 Kings chapter 4, starting in verse 1, in fact, only verse 1, 2 4 and verse 1. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophet cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." So if you took a vow of surety and it wasn't fulfilled, a creditor could literally take your children as slaves. So this was an unwise thing to do. You wouldn't want to do it, and you certainly wouldn't want to make a statement like this rashly. You would want to make a statement only in the direst of circumstance with someone that you trust. But nonetheless, we read that this person did this very thing. As we turn back to Proverbs chapter 6, he says, if, now of course the statement is if, but once this has taken place, you have become a surety for your neighbor, a neighbor you might think is someone that you can trust, but he goes on to say, have given a pledge to or for a stranger. Pledge here, actually, the literal word means clapping of hands. You might think of shaking a hand by today's culture, but it had the same force, basically, as a signature on a piece of paper. It was legally binding as a signature. And so they had made a pledge for a stranger, someone they didn't really know. Verse 2 says, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, that is, you've been taken unwarily. You weren't really thinking about what you said. You have fallen snare to your own mouth. He repeats the phrase, to your own mouth, in the second half of that scripture. You have been caught with the words of your mouth. That is, you've become ensnared with the words of your mouth. And that's repeated for emphasis. Your poor judgment, your oath, out of lack of consideration, is what put you in the situation. Your mouth did this. Your lack of thought. And here, he is entangled. And so we read some wise advice that's given in verse 3. Do this, then, my son, and deliver yourself. Get yourself out of this bad situation, Solomon's here saying. How? Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go, humble yourself. That's the first step that is given here. And with force, it's almost as if, think of this situation. Remember, we talked about the ramifications, the results. If you do not fix this situation, there's a decent possibility that the other person will not fulfill it, and up to your children may have to pay this debt. Could even lead to indentured servitude because of them. So, humble yourself. The idea is bow down, humble yourself, put your pride aside, fix this situation through humility. But there's a second step of this that we see. It says, and importune your neighbor. Importune here is a word that we don't use very often. If you look to your King James Version, it's going to say, make sure thy friend. Do what you must to get your friend, to get you out of this impetuous vow that you put yourself in. Make sure you get out of this web that you've entangled yourself in. Verse 4 says, give no sleep to your eyes. This is the amount of effort that you were supposed to give if you got yourself in this situation. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of a fowler. If you've ever been hunting, I've never been bird hunting, but I do know with deers, if they sense that you are hunting them, they will bolt. And I use the word bolt because it sounds like a bolt of lightning. It's here and then it's gone. They will put forth every effort to get out of that situation. And so, they would run like their lives depends on it. The picture being brought forth here that Solomon is giving to his son, his student, is that if you have acted foolishly, if you have not thought it through, and you put yourself in an unwise vow, act quickly, act with great effort, for your very livelihood, the very livelihood of your family, could be at stake. However, in this particular case, we don't have absolute certainty that this person will fall into this negative situation. The next scenario that we're going to look at, this next piece of, I'm going to call them wise wisdom, or wisdom that is given, is towards a person that is idle, a sluggard. I picture a person, when you think of the word slugger, this is my connotative viewpoint on this. A slug is that thing that goes on the ground, leaves a mess everywhere it goes. It's too lazy even to get its own shell. Sluggard. But a sluggard is a person here in view. It is someone that is lazy. It is a do-nothing, you might call them. And they are contrasted with the ant. And so we see in chapter 6, in verse 6, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise." So there's wisdom that this sluggard is to find in this ant. And we're going to find out what that is starting in verse 7 and verse 8. The first thing we see is that the ant has no chief, no officer or ruler, but nonetheless prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provisions in the harvest. The ant doesn't have to be told what to do. If I understand correctly, while there may be different kinds of ant within an ant mound, there is no structure. There is no hierarchy of command like you would think of in the military. Apparently, even bees have a structure, a command structure, but the ants do not have an observable command structure. So these ants are self-motivated. They're doing it of their own accord. They're doing the work that needs to be done. Not only do they gather up and store food, but it prepares food for the soil, for the crops, keeps the ground free in general from weeds, and finally reaps the harvest to repeat the cycle. You can almost hear in these following, in what is being said here, Solomon saying, if this insignificant ant is able to accomplish so much, why can't you, O sluggard? You have greater size, you have greater resources, you have superior intellect. Isn't there something that motivates you? Maybe dignity, so that you don't have to rely on others. There's something to be said about, at the end of the day, being able to look back. You have dirty hands, dirty clothes, you got to take a, you know, got to throw all your clothes, they're a hot mess, but you know what, you accomplished something. Have some dignity about it. Don't rely on others if you're able. What about your duty as a neighbor? Maybe you could work hard and help your neighbor, that you can help someone who is truly in need, or maybe your family member, not to mention the logic that if you don't work, if no one else works, no one else eats. So then he poses this question as if to climactically fulfill this scenario. As we look at verse 9, "How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? Why are you working? There's work to do." What excuse do you have? Do you know anyone like this? I do. There's always an excuse, always wait a little bit longer. Solomon answers for the sluggard in what sounds like scorn as we look at verse 10. "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest." Again, you might have heard this. Just a little while longer. Again, not because this person is incapable of getting up, not because they're getting some well-deserved rest from a long period of work, not on occasion, but frequently. If this person is left to rely on their own devices, we will see the outcome that we read in verse 11. "Your poverty will come like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man." The picture here is destitution. They're going to be destitute. Like a picture of a person who's traveling, they're not heavily armed, and they are happened upon by an armed robber, is the picture. And they are left with nothing, and it happens quickly. This is the end result of the sluggard's way. And we get to these last three, this last piece of advice now as we go to this next point. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, this next point is not exactly the same. We're not really given an improvement. We're really given a description. A description of a type of person who's involved in certain kinds of work. This person is involved in mischief. In fact, it's not just mischief. That makes it sound nice. That sounds like something from Harry Potter. This person is involved in wicked works. They're involved in perversion. They're described here in verse 12 as a worthless person, a wicked man. It is one who walks with a perverse mouth. Now, perverse here does not necessarily mean what we think of it, what you might hear in common parlance today. Perverse means crooked, twisted. They twist things. They lie. They make things something that they are not. A person who is full of deceit, they misrepresent facts, and they're generally void of the truth, worthless and wicked. We see that this perversity, the primary vehicle that is being used is the mouth. That's what we read at the end of verse 12. But that's just where it begins. This person doesn't stop there. We read verse 13. Who winks with his eyes? A wink sometimes is used to say, don't interfere. Stay up with this ruse. Go along. A wink can be used to further a lie. Person can similarly, husbands and wives might have even participated this, not in a bad way, not in the way that it's used here, but a person can use their foot to signal, to perpetuate a bad situation. Maybe a husband or a wife has said something at some point at a dinner table and they got a little kick from their mate saying, don't say that. They didn't have to say, don't say that. They knew what the kick meant. And similarly, someone can give a kick to perpetuate a ruse, to further a deceit. And that's the picture being brought forth here. And we have the same idea with the hand, as we see at the end of verse 13, who points with his fingers. In fact, the word, from what I understand, literally means to instruct, to point out, to teach with his fingers ways to be deceitful, to do evil deeds. That's what we see. We see in verse 14 as we continue on, that whether it's his hands, his feet, his mouth, whatever it is, it all comes from the same place. Verse 14, this same person who, with a perversity of his heart, that is his mind, where it all begins, continually devises evil, who spreads strife from his heart. All these perversions, all these twisted thoughts, these deceptions come. It is the central source that feeds out all of these things. That spread strife is the picture that is brought forth here. It's not just that he distorts facts. He spreads strife. He causes problems. He stirs up trouble. You know, you might think of the times that you may have sown a garden. You may have planted a garden, and all of a sudden these weeds come up. Think about the parable of the tares in Matthew chapter 13. Someone who's mischievously just throwing in problems. In that particular case, the application is that Satan was putting tares rather than so that there had to be a discernment between that which was from Satan and that which was from God. But what we know in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 brings out this point. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he also will reap. For the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. We get the idea. Again, Solomon was not under the new covenant, but the principle is true nonetheless as a broad statement. And that is the case here as we look on to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 15. Therefore, his, that is this person with a perverse mouth, a wicked man, a worthless person. in verse 15, his calamities will be sudden, will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing. Calamity, misfortune, ruin, that is the idea being brought forth, is going to come suddenly. It's going to come upon him, whether it's in a financial sense, whether it's in a reputation, whether it's monetary sense. It was going to come upon him quickly. Maybe it was even going to be judgment from God. Maybe all the above. But it was going to be permanent. We see that picture being brought forth. There will be no healing in this case. But the proverb doesn't stop there. I don't think. I could be wrong. But what we see in 16 through 19 describe almost to a T this man that we've been talking about. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. We're going to go ahead and read 16 through 19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And that's just a parallelism. It's not saying the seventh one is worse than the sixth. They're all bad. It's to intensify, amplify. Haughty eyes, verse 17. A lying tongue, a hand that sheds innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among his brothers. And so, what are these things again? We see haughty eyes. That is someone who's arrogant, who's prideful, not just against man, but against God as well. This person was not just going to offend man, he was going to offend God as well. We see the second point that is brought forth, a lying tongue. And this one is not just mentioned once, but bear in mind right here, it says a lying tongue. It doesn't say it's speaking, it's just a lying tongue. So it is a lying is a willful perversion of the truth, not only by speech, but those other things we mentioned, your winking, your hands, your feet. You can use those things to deceive, but here it's speaking specifically about a tongue. Bear in mind when Jehovah is spoken about, when God is spoken of, he's spoken of as the God of truth, where Satan is described in John 8:44 as the father of lies. We don't want to have that attribute connected with us. We see again as we continue on that this person's hands shed innocent blood. This is a person that is not just murderous in intent, but they are literally committing murder. Not self-defense, but the killing of an innocent being brought forth. As we go into verse 18, we see a heart that devises wicked plans. That's certainly the picture that has been brought forth so far of this person, this worthless person, this wicked man with a perverse mouth. This is someone who has a bad thought, and rather than trying to clear that thought from their mind, they try to make it worse. That's the picture being brought forth here. They don't just see evil, they create it, they fix on it, fixate on it. We continue on with a similar thought. They run, they have feet that run rapidly to evil. They're seeking it out. When they see something that is wrong, they run towards it. This seems like some of the people sometimes we see on TV, doesn't it? They jump into evil as quickly as possible. And finally, or second to the last, we have a false witness who utters lies. Now, you might look at the first or the second point, a lying tongue, and say that's the same as this one. Not exactly. The idea here of this person is that they utter lies. The word literally here means breathe out lies. Think of a person who's a habitual liar. They just don't stop. This person lies. They suppress the truth. That's what lies do. That can harm the innocent, protect the guilty, and a lot of evil can come from it. And finally, the last point that is brought forth here is one who spreads strife among his brothers. That is sowing discord, King James Version, a sending forth contention, Young's literal translation. This person doesn't just tear apart associates, but family, brethren, both blood and not. This is the kind of person that Titus warns about us about in Titus 3 in verse 10. And we'll read that here momentarily. So we see this third practical warning, and it's a warning against this man with a perverted heart and tongue, and it's brought to a close. So we've looked at a person who puts himself in an unwise vow, a person who makes a surety. That's the word. It's an unwise vow. We see a person who is a sluggard. They're not working. And we saw the ends that happen with both of them, as well as this person that is described as worthless and wicked. But I'd like to point out some common threads that do tie them together. Remember, I mentioned earlier that sometimes these things don't seem like they tie together, and this one happens to be in the middle of a context that it doesn't seem to fit, except for maybe the third one. In the first picture, we see a picture of someone who has made a rash vow. You might say they weren't thinking it through, or they weren't being attentive to the words that they were saying. You might say this was because they were lazy. The only way that they could get out of this situation was going to require effort. We saw that, the idea of basically begging your brother or persisting in bothering them. I'd like us to turn for just a moment to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. So in the first case, it could have been prevented had they thought it out first. That would have required some effort, and it could have been prevented from getting any worse. They could have prevented the problem from getting any worse had they been persistent, had they worked it out. So there was definitely effort could have improved the situation, but the problem again had to do with their tongue. Their tongue had ensnared them and gotten them in a bad situation. In Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees have said something wise. They have referred to Jesus as by Beelzebub casting out demons. And we get on down to verse 32, recognizing that Jesus has worked a lot of miracles, and if they had had the honesty of Nicodemus, they would have recognized that God had sent them. But we get to verse 32, and we see, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." So this, their heart was behind this. And so there's some commonality with all, at least the first and the last point, more specifically it coming from the heart. But verse 36 is something that we should all be mindful of. Now, bear in mind the context here is that there had been accusations that were made against Jesus that were false. But when we look to verse 36, he says, "I tell you that every careless word," that is a word that is brought forth from your mouth without consideration, you put no care into it, "that people speak, they shall give an account to, an accounting for it in the last day, in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Again, this specific context has to deal with the Pharisees and what they had said, and not falling into the same trap that they did. But isn't there some truth to the fact that this person in Proverbs, had they spent more care, if they put forth that effort, that wouldn't have happened? And we can fall into the same sort of scenario. But for the Christian, it is amplified for us in that we want to make sure that we don't speak in any way that is going to cause another to stumble, one that might be speaking against the Holy Spirit, something that can't be forgiven. And these people were out against God. So we want, one thing that we have to caution ourselves against is making sure that we don't speak without thinking of the effect of the words of our tongue and what effect they might have on others. In the second case, we see an urging, in the case of the ant and the sluggard, to prepare for one and to work in that towards that preparation for the future. A warning against what will happen if you don't prepare. What will happen if you're lazy, if you're idle. So the first, you might say, is a warning against an idle mind. The second here is a warning against an idle body. But the third doesn't say anything about being idle. But first, let's look to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. So in the case of the sluggard and the ant, again, there are very literal applications to that, that we need to work, otherwise we will fall into a bad situation. And this point is very true, but also there is some truth being brought forth in our spiritual application as well, that we cannot be negligent to our own souls. And Paul brings this idea forth. In his absence, he says in verse 12, Philippians 2 and verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as is you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Christ has done all the heavy lifting, but we need to continue to pursue him to work out our own salvation. We cannot be content that what we are doing now is enough. We need to always be striving, as the book of 2 Thessalonians says, it could be 1 Thessalonians, to excel still more. Excel still more for God in the things that we do. And as we mentioned Thessalonians, turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians. I said we would look there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, when we talk about that third case, now let me review just one last time. In the first case, we had a person who didn't think it through. They weren't careful in their thoughts and what came out of their tongues. In the second case, we had a person who wasn't diligent in their work and things had gone into disrepair. They would, at least, if they did not cease and begin working instead. And so we've seen some parallels in our spiritual well-being, how we need to be careful about the things that we say, and we also need to be careful that we pursue bettering ourselves in our service for God. But in the third case, it's not so much a warning as it is a description of this person. It's a person with a perverted tongue, a perverted heart. This person isn't lazy. They're quite active. They run to evil. But what allows for this? If you'll allow me, let me just present one last thought. They weren't working. They weren't putting forth an effort in the right way. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 10, Paul here says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such a person we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread." I think Paul was on to something. I think when we make sure that this is the scenario, people tend to take more seriously what they ought to be doing and less what they ought not to be doing. And I think there's absolutely some truth here, and we see the wisdom of God in these words. So if someone is caught up in this, this is one way that we can prevent it, is work, being busy. In this particular case, being busy with the things of their hand. But I think there's also a way that we can prevent creating this person. And for that, I'd like us to turn back to Proverbs chapter 6. The words that remain here are going to be very similar to what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I think one way we stop an adult from becoming this wicked, worthless person, and I think this is meaningful especially in the summer months, because I'll be honest, I was lazy during the summer months and I should have been much more productive. I probably would be a better preacher for one, and I'd be better off for it. But a lot of times people just sit around, children tend to sit around, and they don't make productive use of the time. And I think that can lead to some bad things. And so, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20. "My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Now, the godly parent, what would they be teaching? They'd be teaching those very things that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The word of God, God's statutes, God's will for the Israelites in this particular case, but they would be part of their everyday life. And so when he tells them to listen to their parents, what he's essentially saying is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Same message should be being taught in those households. So in this case, being lazy, being idle was a common thread. And one of the ways that we improve our lives is being diligent, both in our speech, to make sure that the words that come out of our mouth are not ensnaring us or our soul, so that the things that we do, both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm, are not going to bring us to destruction, to nothingness. And if the third person had kept from an idle mind, and rather in their youth and as an adult were busy being taught God's word and busy doing things productive, they wouldn't have found themselves in the situation that they were. And so there's a lot to be learned in places we may not necessarily look. And I think Proverbs is one place. And so I'm going to end by asking you a question. It's a question we need to ask ourselves. Am I being idle? In regards to my soul, am I being idle, or am I putting forth an effort for God and for my soul's sake? The question is yours. I'm going to end on one verse, one last verse. I see the we're getting ready, and it's good. I see that zeal. You want to sing a song. But the effort that we put forth, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23, and then we will end. Colossians 3 and 23, and I'll leave that question with you. Am I being idle, or am I putting forth the effort for God and my soul's sake? Whatever you do, this is an urging, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ who you serve. If there's any way that we can help you, I urge you, please come forward as we stand and as we